Well, just want to say welcome to all those joining us online, and then also all of you guys that are here. And sometimes you guys ask, and you're just like, Aim, you talk really fast, or you pack a lot of stuff in a kind of short period of time. Let's not be silly. It's not that short. But it is a lot sometimes. And I wanted to remind you guys, because sometimes people don't know that we do this, but all of the slides that we have are always available on the website. So you can go to the Athey Women YouTube channel, and there's a link there that you can see all the slides that we have. So if I do run through something too quickly, or you know what, sometimes I think the Lord would just, you're here, but he's got one verse that's right for you, you know? And maybe that's just where you need to camp out and just let these other verses, you can catch them later, you know? So if you do miss anything, if I do talk too fast, then that's kind of my backup. So you're like, okay, it's fine. You can talk fast. You all grabbed your coffee tonight, right? We're here for the long haul. I don't want you to feel like you just drove all this way for a quick little, you know, 20-minute pep talk. We're not going to do that. So, okay, so we're in Esther 5, and last week it was kind of the climax of our story, right? That was the for such a time as this moment. And I loved talking about that, but as we were thinking about that last week, we realized that that's kind of for every day. And I hope you guys thought about that this week. But what is the for such a time as this moment that you had today? What will be your for such a time as this moment for tomorrow? I think that we have a lot more of them than we think. But we want to think that there's some really big, big, big moment. But the common thing that we see is there's this timing to it. And we're going to see more of that timing tonight. So let's just jump right in and let's go into Esther chapter 5 is where we're going to start. But we are covering quite a bit of scripture. Verse 1 and 2, because now you got a picture of what we're talking about here. On the third day, so we remember Esther, she left it with, if I perish, I perish. But she went away, Mordecai went away, and they prayed about this. They come back. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in the sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So I wanted to show you guys, because I told you guys, if I could have been an archaeologist, this is what I would have been. But I want you guys to be reminded these are real places. And when you read that first verse, you sort of feel like they're giving you directions. I am not good with directions. I need landmarks. Please don't tell me east and west. I have no idea. But when you read this, it's sort of like kind of given this description. It was in the inner court by the king's palace, but in front of the king's quarters. And it's a little confusing. But I wanted you to first just see, like, this is what actually is in Susa, which would be in modern day Iran today. And this is what still stands of this palace, of Darius's palace. Now, back in those days, this would have been Darius's palace, that then they kind of put a nice little remodel job for Ahasuerus. And then his son, Artaxerxes, also had a little add-on too. But this still stands today, which I think is kind of fascinating. But what I wanted to show you is this, you know, not so pretty little blueprint here. Up at that little top, there's those little gray dots. That would have been the throne room where the king would have been. Now, this makes it look kind of small, but if you read like in chapters 1 and 2, when it was talking about those big feasts, and it was talking about how there was thousands and thousands of people, initially, like, critics would say, oh, no, there's no way it could have been that big. You know, there was no way you could fit that many people. But once they found that palace that you just saw on the last slide, they could see this, like, oh, you could actually fit thousands of people in this courtyard. Now, up in that top area where there's all those little dots, that would have been basically where the throne would have been. But it's then down where you see those green boxes. She would have been standing somewhere outside those rooms or maybe just right inside. So I show you that because I think it's interesting to see that there. It's not like she just came and knocked on the door and it's like, you got a sec? You know, I mean, we're talking some distance here. We're going to talk about it in a second. Don't forget how really terrified she is in this moment. But that would have been about where she's standing. Now, one other thing I wanted to point out is see that little box that's all the way off to the side? That would have been the king's gate. So whenever you read these little things that says Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, that's would have been where he hung out. So anyway, fun fact, I just like these things. But it gives you an idea of how it was, where she would have been standing. And I just feel like, I wonder if even that distance, she's like, well, thank goodness it's a little bit far. She knows what she has to do, but can you imagine how terrified she is? Now, I want to juxtapose that with this scripture here in Hebrews, because Hebrews is pointing out our king and how we get to approach our king. And Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I don't think that's how Esther was feeling in that moment. The confidence to approach a king, that she would receive mercy and grace, I think the opposite would have been true, right? Now, isn't it ironic though? Because in reality, which king is far more powerful? Our king, this king, the one that we can actually approach with confidence, the one that we can know that we're gonna receive mercy and grace, not on our own merit, but because of Jesus and what he did, confidence. I think that's an interesting word to think in juxtaposition to what she must have felt when she's going. Now, we have this ability to approach our king with confidence through this beautiful gift of prayer. And I want to talk so much more about this. We're going to. But if I could just point out a couple scriptures about this. And because prayer, it's one of those things that usually gets the, prayers and thoughts. And, it's like the pat on the back a little bit. Oh, okay, we'll pray about that. But are you really going to pray about that, you know? And we kind of put it in this trite little area of not really that big a deal. I think the enemy loves that you think it's not a big deal, or when I think it's not a big deal. Because he does not want you to do this, approach the throne of the king with confidence. Because he knows you receive mercy and grace when you need it. So we gotta be careful that we don't put this little trite little area of calling prayer and thinking it's not as powerful. Now, Esther is sitting there or standing there waiting to go in and has this very tentative request that she's just probably even scared to verbalize here. But we know that we don't even have to approach prayer like that. Isaiah 65, 24 says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Isn't that amazing? Before you even ask, the Lord, he knows, he hears it, and he says he will answer you. It's amazing. Now, the context of this verse is in the millennial kingdom, but we also see that within other scriptures. In Matthew 6:8, Jesus says this, "Before they call," or "before your Father knows what you need, before you ask." Now, here's where people always say with prayer, they're like, well, if he already knows, then why do I need to even say anything? What's the point? And even Amy, this study, you keep saying, well, God is sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. So what's the point if I pray? He already knows. He knows, what's the point? There's a lot that can be said on this. The first thing I will just say, just to clear up a little confusion on that, the Bible says to pray. It says to pray. It's modeled that we're supposed to pray. We just see it all over. So sometimes we're just supposed to do what the Bible says we're supposed to do. We just need to be obedient to that. So we're told that we should pray. But I know that sometimes prayer, there's so many things that we, are we going to do it right? Or what do we think about this? And I always think those hesitations are just because we kind of downplay it. Like, is it really going to matter if I pray? Well, I know it's something a lot of people have questions on. So I've even started to get some Instagram messages and stuff on what books would you recommend for prayer? And I'm always like, well, this one. But we're going to actually do a study in the fall of this year. Is going to be a 6-week study on prayer. So we're just going to dive into that when we come back for our next Athe Women study. So you can look forward to that. So let's keep going with our rest with a few more verses here in chapter 5. And let's go to verse 3. So she's come in, she's seen the king, he reaches out. This is like, she can breathe again. She has touched the tip of the scepter. And then verse 3, it says, "And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared." So just a couple comments about this feast. So we're going to see a couple that she's going to do. This is the first one. And isn't it interesting? She doesn't come in and just weep and throw herself at his feet with all of the emotion. I'm sure she felt that. But she knows her audience, doesn't she? She knows this king likes his feasts. This king likes his parties. Yes, he does. So let's time this well. She knows the way to his heart. So she invites him to this first feast. So they come, verse six, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted, and what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king asked." So once again, instead of just throwing out her request and maybe a few tears or some hysterics, okay, maybe I would have been a little hysterical. We're talking about the annihilation of all of her people, all of her family, including herself. So it's amazing to me that she possesses the self-control to have some timing with this. Because it would have been so tempting to just say exactly what was so heavy on her heart, but she shows patience and she shows wisdom. Now, if for any of you guys that are married in here, you kind of get a little bit of just this common sense approach that she's given, right? We all know that if your husband walks in the door after a full day of work and you have something you're dying to unload on him, is that moment he walks in the door, is that usually the best time? You see, everybody knows. No, and that's no shade on our husbands. It's just not a good time. Like, use your brain, know your audience. And Esther exercises this, right? Like, she feeds him. She feeds him. That's probably a good tip. But she shows patience, and she's deliberate about these things. And I think we can learn something about that, because we have a tendency sometimes to be more reactionary. Like, it's on my heart. It's on my, you know, you just need to hear all of this right now. But she shows great restraint in her timing. I learn a lot from this, because, you know, sometimes there's certain passages that you just go, oh, yeah, I remember my mom, you know, and there was a situation. This one I sit here and go, Aim, you could take a note on this. I'm always terrible about sharing big news, usually big, exciting news. When we found out that we were going to have our boys, I was a terrible pregnant woman. I was like horribly sick. It was just not a pretty sight. But even with all the excitement, you know, I always see those Pinterest videos and all the cute little videos where they come up with this great little way to present it and all of this stuff, and, you know, people video it. And yeah, mine was like walking in and just with this look on my face, and he's like, "What?" That was it. It was so anti, and I have rethought all three of those pregnancies. Like, how could I have done that better? I did not do it well, ladies, but that time is done, that's for sure. Esther can teach me things about how you can show some timing and how you can, you know, just think through things a little bit more. It's usually our mouth that gets us in trouble, right? Timing. Proverbs says this: "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." Words. The New Living Translation, when it says that it translates this verse, it says, "Everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It is wonderful to say the right thing at the right time." And if we opened up this room, you guys could give me dozens of examples of times when someone has come up to you and encouraged you with the right word at the right time. Maybe even if it was kind of a hard word, maybe it was a very pointed word, but there is something that when you get the right word at the right time, it is a joy to you. It's a joy. Now, the converse is also true though, isn't it? The wrong word at the wrong time. And this is where, you can just come up with so many examples of when Aim said the wrong thing at the wrong time. I am as scarred to this day by it, when I was in seventh grade. I will never forget it because I just wanted to die a million deaths. I'm at our table in junior high, in a lunch table, and I was talking to my friends, and I knew so much, guys. I just knew so much. All seventh graders know so much. And I knew so much, and I started just complaining about this teacher that we had. And I was right. She was clearly wrong, and she was doing things the wrong way. And I knew all of these things. And, you know, my friends are nodding and smiling. They were probably going, "Wow, Aim, you have a really big mouth," but that's fine. So my mom picks me up from school, and everything was fine the rest of the day. And I go home. I'm in my room. My mom comes down after we'd been home for about an hour, and she goes, "So I got a call from your teacher." I don't remember her name, guys, because I think I have blocked it out. I was that traumatized. And I'm like, which teacher? You know?
Sure enough, the teacher that I was sharing all of my vast wisdom to my friends at the seventh grade lunch table was standing right behind me. And she heard all of the wrong words at the wrong time, you know? Our mouth can get us in so much trouble, okay? You're like, Amy, just own that one. That's just you. Well, I'm gonna guess that there's a few of us in here that it also is a struggle for, because it made it into the New Testament in some big ways, okay? So if you can, go ahead and flip over to James in the New Testament, because this is worth us checking out. It's after 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and then James. Let's read a little bit of James chapter 3 about what it says about our words. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. And after the story I just told you, you're like, yes, amen, Amy. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. But if we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue. It's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, sustaining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Well, that was a pick-me-up, wasn't it? But how true this is, and I think we need these very descriptive pictures. You know, we have seen the damage, the destruction that fires can do. I mean, I think there's pretty much not an area in our country these days that is not touched at some point throughout the years through forest fires. And you can just see how much it is, how destructive it is. That is what is the light, it's likening our tongue to. How we can, it's a deadly poison. It's a stain even. So how do we control that? How do we do that? Now, the other pictures that it gives that I also think is interesting is like that horse or that the ship's rudder. This tiny little part, just like our tongue, is a tiny little piece, but it can steer a whole mess of things, right? Is it the right word at the right time, or is it the very wrong words at the wrong time? You know, we see with Esther that she controls her tongue. We also see in Galatians that self-control is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so I love that while I can feel like I'm dreadful at controlling that fire that our tongue can be, the Holy Spirit can give us self-control to control those things. I think we see that at work when we see that with Esther and how she is actually working that out. So let's keep going here in chapter 5. Let's pick it up in chapter 9. Sorry, back to Esther. So the king asked a request. One other thing, did you notice how he keeps saying that phrase, whatever you command up to half my kingdom, or you know, to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. He said that twice. He said it at other places. I wonder if that's one of those phrases that she's like, yeah, huh, but really? Like, I really wonder if it's become kind of a cheap phrase. Did he really mean that? Or, because if he had meant it the first time, I think I would have jumped at it and been like, okay, well, here you go. But she, again, shows wisdom, and she's like, you know, hang on, let's keep doing. So that first feast is finished. And it says in verse 9, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, because when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. So let's pause there for a second, because here we get to see another element of Haman's awesome personality. We've already seen that he is just the epitome of evil, right? Like he has this, you know, bone to pick with Mordecai, and he can't just deal with it with him. He's got to take it to the king and get his entire people group annihilated. So he's not a nice guy. But now we get to see another element of his character. And he sits here and he goes to his friends and he brags about everything. Brags about his kids, brags about his money, brags about his job. And I'm trying to, you know, his pride, his arrogance is pretty bold and pretty obvious here. But we also know people, or maybe we've even been in that position ourselves, where you kind of find yourself telling everybody about how awesome everything is. You know, the friend that wants to tell you about how perfect their children are and how perfect, you know, their, you know, vacation in Tahiti was. And it's not to say that you can't share, you know, good news, but there's a heart and an attitude. Do you get that Haman isn't coming because he wants to, you know, have the people with him share in his joy? No. He wants to be elevated. He wants them to know how great he is and how really not so great you are. That is the tone that we see that. But with pride, what do we mean by that? I had to go back to my lovely Webster 1828. And he says, this is how it's defined. Inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others. And now we're all like, okay, well, I don't ever want to be that. But that is the definition. That's what it is. That is what Haman is living and breathing right now. And I want us to see not just how Haman is, but we really need to look at this issue of pride, because the Bible talks about this a lot. And ours might not, our pride, the way that we put that off, might not sound just like Haman's, but the attitude behind it, is it still there? Do we still need to check our heart on this? Because the Bible speaks of pride often. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Now there we see the word arrogant. That doesn't sound good, which also is defined as haughty, pertaining to self, to exaltation of self and moral failure. This exalting of me. Now, abomination, the Dictionary of Bible Languages defines that as a detestable thing, a repulsion, or an object which is loathsome and abhorrent. Now read Proverbs 16:5 again. Everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Wow, that's a really strong word when you put those things together, isn't it? That those that are arrogant, and it even says arrogant in heart, right? This isn't even talking about somebody that's maybe going and openly being as prideful as Haman is, but is in his heart this. That's a very serious verse there. James 4:6 also talks about this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we read that definition, or when I read to you the definition of abomination, that it's even a repulsion, you have that, then you have that God opposes the proud. Do we want God to resist or oppose us? Or be repulsed by the things in our heart? Because all of those things, that's the result of pride. So maybe you're thinking, well, why of all the sins, why is this one such a big deal? And I think C.S. Lewis nails this. He says, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the completely anti-God state of mind. Now, that first part of that quote, pride is how the devil became the devil, that's a little story there in Genesis and how he was kicked out of heaven. It was pride. It was because he wanted to be higher than God. He wanted to be worshiped like God. He wanted to exalt himself. That's really what's at the base of pride. It's wanting to have yourself be elevated. But why does he point out that it is a completely anti-God state of mind? Another, a Puritan guy, he quotes and he says, pride is self-contending with God for preeminence. Okay, so that's an old Puritan way of saying, no, God, I'm first. And God's like, no, I would be first. I'm first. They're fighting back and forth. You're fighting with God about who should be preeminent. Now, when you say that, you're like, well, that sounds ridiculous. Nobody wants to, is going to say that to God. But we do that when we rebel against the Lord, when we tell the Lord that we just know better, when his word says one thing and we're like, yeah, I know better. That's pride. That is pride. It's elevating our own intellect, the things that we think we know, to God. And that's why it says, he says, C.S. Lewis points out, it's anti-God. And it like is what James says, it's opposing God. So I'm giving us all of these very descript, like, ugh, yuck stuff about pride, because I know that sometimes it creeps in much more subtle ways. Sometimes pride looks a little bit more like the preoccupation with just us, right? Remember, it's anything that we're exalting ourselves, but we can get very self-absorbed. So preoccupation with my feelings, my circumstance, my desires, my success, my trials, my failure, all of those, there's this recurring pronoun that I keep saying, my, that we just want to make it all about us. And that is a kind of a nasty little cycle that can get you in a place of where I think a lot of times it ends up is depression. Now, this is my own experience here, but I find that when I've been in seasons of depression, the hardest thing to do is to do something that is outside of your own circumstance, right? It's easy to get into this cycle where you just feel like you're just focusing on your mud pit. Now, I'm not discounting how you got there. I'm not discounting the situation or that it's easy. It's not. But it can turn into this cycle of all of the things that you focus on about yourself. And that's depressing, right? I think one of the greatest things we can do when we find ourselves in seasons of depression is trade those thoughts of how I feel, where I'm at right now, what I'm gonna do tomorrow, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Trade those with scripture. That's the first thing you gotta do. Trade it with scripture. Every time that little thought comes in your brain of like, man, but how am I gonna get out of this, Lord? Read a psalm. Because man, there's so many places that you see David going into the depths of, and he lays it out before the Lord. He doesn't hold back. So I don't think the Lord, it's not that he doesn't want to hear the situation that we're in, but he's giving it to the Lord. So trade those things, those thoughts of about me and where I'm at, trade those out with the Lord. And the next thing I think that is super helpful just on a practical level, do something for someone else. Don't care how small, don't care how big. You know, you might be so struggling that just the energy to do, you know, one small thing could be huge. Do that small thing. And the next day, do something else. But the more you get in a practice of focusing on what someone else is going through, it's not necessarily gonna overnight just take your sorrow away or your struggle away. But over time, you find that as you're substituting the Lord's words for what your thoughts are cycling through about me, 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 and also what you're able to give for someone else, it starts to change some things. It might be slow, but it can start moving. It's not easy. Sometimes I know when people talk about sensitive topics like depression, that somebody thinks that, man, she doesn't know what I've been through. And I don't. Even though I've struggled through that, my season looks very different than yours. But the Lord knows your season inside and out. He knows everything about it. And his solutions are always going to work. His word will never fail. And so while sometimes I think we shy away from talking about depression, because even though Aim's slapping on this, like, wow, you're making it about, there is a pride element and there is a selfishness thing to it, I actually see that from my own experience and also just from the word in what is going on in our brain. I think that's there. But I think we need to not shy away from talking about that. I think instead, we need to just keep getting back into the word, and we need to take his word in and let it wash our brain. You know how it talks about that in Ephesians, that it cleanses. Let it cleanse you. I think that's what it does. But the cycle of reflecting on yourself, it sounds brutal, but it's kind of where we get sometimes. And we can look at our calendar, we can look at all the things that are going on in our life, and you think, well, but that person doesn't understand. Again, true, they probably don't. Take it to the Lord. Be like David in the Psalms and go and lay it out from the Lord. It's not trite. It's not like a lesser than thing to do that. The God that we serve is so powerful that he could change it out in a moment. He could also want you right there in the fire because he's there with you. We'd rather be in the fire with Jesus than outside of it without him any day. It was more of a tangent than I planned on going there, but pride, thinking of ourselves that we know what's better. Romans 12, 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly and never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. We always have this tendency to think that we know stuff when really we need to just be going back to the wisdom that the Lord gives us. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, I want to look at a little bit of an example here of the ultimate in humility, because this guy had a really tough lesson, but then he also had a really big awakening with the Lord. And you don't have to flip there. I'm just going to read it to you. And many of you will know this story. But I'm going to read a little bit out of Daniel chapter 4. Because I keep going back to Daniel because it's so interesting to me that we're kind of in the same exile period. And Daniel, while he would have lived prior to Esther, we see Nebuchadnezzar and we see some of these kings that were, this particular king really struggled with pride. So let me give you an example. He says, in verse 30, as he's walking around his palace and he just thinks he is amazing, and in verse 30 of chapter 40, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, and the king answers that, is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power and as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Do you hear again that funny little word there, those two little letters, my, look what I have done. He's talking about it from just the grandiose of everything that he sees. Man, you look at that palace. Can you imagine what that, now this, that was Darius's palace, not Nebuchadnezzar. But can you imagine what those palaces must have looked like back in the day? I mean, we have nothing that even compares to that, especially here in the United States. When you travel and you go to Europe, you get to see some of those really old, like amazing cathedrals and things like that. He's walking around and examining the things that he thinks that he's done and is for the positive. Now, it's a flip. Like when we were just talking about depression, we can say, but nobody understands my pain, my sorrow. This is happening to me. All those preoccupations we can have with ourselves. It's kind of the same thing, just in this way. He's trying to take a whole bunch of credit for something that he didn't do. Now, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, if you know this story, is the moment, it says, that the words were still on his mouth and the Lord puts judgment upon him. He ends up going out and eating grass in a field like a cow. Like his nails get really long and he actually turns into like kind of like an animal, loses his mind, kind of goes crazy for 7 years. But I want you to see that at the very end, what he comes to after this time. And he says in Daniel 4:37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Look how we change the my for his, for he. He recognized at the end of that time, I don't think anything is gonna show you your humility and how low you are than to go from probably the most powerful man of the known world at that time to someone who is crazy town and is out eating grass with cows. That's gonna be pretty much as low as you can possibly go. But that was what the Lord took him through to teach him this. Don't you wonder if we won't see Nebuchadnezzar someday? And we can talk about this because it would seem that he came to praise and extol and honor the Lord and realize that, oh, this isn't me. I didn't do any of these things. But it says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. These words, the definitions about pride, looking at Haman and how he acts in pride, it's kind of brutal, but I wanted to spend a bunch of time on that because I think we need to maybe when we see our own pride or our own preoccupations with ourselves, maybe we need to picture haughty Haman a little bit, you know? Maybe you need to think of some of those words that of like, ooh, oppose, abomination. And take yourself away from that, capturing those thoughts of those preoccupations with ourselves, the ways that we will self-exalt ourselves, the ways that we will say, I know more than what the Lord will say. Now we won't, again, we're more, way more subtle, we're way more tricky about how we do that, but it's that heart, it's that attitude behind it that we really gotta check when it comes to pride. Because like C.S. Lewis, I think he nailed that. It's a completely anti-God. It's how the devil became the devil. Okay, let's finish up our chapter here back in Esther. In chapter 5, verse 13. So Haman, he brags to all his friends, all the things that he has. And then he says this. He says, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Isn't it kind of funny? He had all the stuff, but I want that. It kind of is hard to not read that in like a three-year-old tantrum voice, but I will resist. And then verse 14, his friends come up with a great plan and they say, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman and he had the gallows made. You know, when it comes to Haman and the things that he wants and the things that he didn't have, he had all this stuff, but he didn't have that one thing. And that's how it is, right? It's when you are seeking for your satisfaction in position or the things that you have or your, you know, even how great your family is and all the things that you think you have done, it's never going to be enough. It does not satisfy. And Haman's never going to have enough. But I want to also highlight the company that he keeps. Yikes. The company he keeps, they come up with this idea to hang Mordecai on a gallows. Okay, I won't spoil it. I don't know if it was this week or next week, but we talk about the gallows were probably not a Western gallows, okay? They probably were not the Wild West. It's a pretty brutal form of dying and sometimes torture. And that's their idea. Hey, if you don't get what you want, torture and kill him. Well, that sounds like good company. What kind of company do we keep? Now, we're probably not keeping company that hopefully is telling us to off our enemies or do something brutal and torturous. We're probably not doing that. But yet, the company that we keep is something that we should really think about. Does it encourage us? Does it drive us towards holiness like we talked about a few weeks ago? Or does it drive you away from it? Or does it just try to keep you in that nice little sweet little complacent spot where you don't have to do too much to get too crazy, you don't have to be too Christian, you can just kind of stay right in that middle ground? What does your company look like? Because the Bible cares about who you hang out with. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Also, 1 Corinthians says this, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. Now we hear those, and if moms and grandmas and aunts, we think those are verses for kids, you know? Like, yep, we gotta teach your kids. You are gonna be who you hang out with, and you need to, you know, cultivate these good relationships with good kids. Don't hang out with the bad kids. But the thing is this is not just a verse for our kids. This is for us. Man, this is for us. And the thing that's funny about us as adults is we actually know this stuff, and we still choose to just kind of ignore it. And maybe it's not even like a friend that we have. Maybe it's just in somebody that we listen to. You know, whoever walks with wise becomes wise. What is the wise that we're listening to? Whether it's podcasts, whether it's books you read, whether it's blogs you follow, people you see on Instagram. I've talked about this before. We got to be careful, ladies, about the people that you choose to follow on Instagram or Facebook or whatever, all the other things that are out there. Because if they are not giving you wise words, I'm just gonna say, why are you there? Because first of all, it's a giant time sucker, right? But also that stuff, it feeds. It kind of runs a tape. in your brain. And things start sounding not so bad anymore. Or we follow them because, well, like 80% of their stuff is super funny and it's great. The other 20% is the deadly poison that James is talking about. It's still poison. So those types of things, we need to think about, who are we following? What is this wise? Should we be listening and hanging with this? So Psalms also talks about who we should walk with. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Boy, I love this verse because it tells us not only who, you know, other places in scripture says, don't hang out with the wicked. Don't hang out with the people that are not wise. This tells you who to hang out with. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. Probably the seat of the scoffers is my favorite because we don't know, like, who do you think the scoffers are? Like today, I actually think it's a lot easier to define who the scoffers are. They're kind of the people even inside the church that are kind of laughing at you going, you take the Bible literally? Seriously? You're sitting in, those are the scoffers. Other places in scripture talks about the people who will scoff in the end times. And we sometimes just complacent for whatever reason, we just kind of sit there. We just listen. And we're taking in the counsel of the wicked, but not walking. And we're told to not walk in that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So where do you get the counsel? And that's what verse 2 tells us. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord we meditate day and night. The word of God is where we get the wisdom. It is all wisdom. So it's not really the short answer, because in our day, we kind of like to, if we've got a question or something, we would really just rather Google it, and we would rather it come up with a list of, maybe it can tack in a scripture here and there of where we can look at that. But we don't really want to spend the time. I'm just saying, Psalm 1, 1 and 2 is not necessarily a 5-minute quick fix. It's not. Nor is knowing what wisdom looks like, because that's what takes time. That's what takes time, spending time daily with the word. Being in church where you're studying through scripture verse by verse, but it's different. And this is why I do feel we are so spoiled here at Athey, because we get to hear all of it. You know, you just, when you don't get all of it, it's a tendency for us to pick out a sweet little devotional thought because that sounded good. But then what if it 2 verses later is actually talking about wrath and hell? Let's not go there. It's a gift to be able to study the scriptures as completely as we get to do that. And so while that's not a quick fix, right? Like that could take years for you to be getting acquainted with wisdom, with the law of the Lord, being in it every day. I heard somebody once talk about even your daily devotions as thinking about it more as a bank account and less a deposit of what you get out of. Because sometimes we go to our Bibles in the morning, we sit there and we open it up and you're like, okay, cool, Lord, what do you have for me today? There's that silly little pronoun again. Me, me, me. We just want to keep talking about ourselves. Instead of, Lord, what do you want to show me about you today? And over time, it just starts to add up in your bank account. And you know the days where you read through your devotions and you kind of don't like, I really did not get anything out of that genealogy. I have no idea what I was supposed to be in. Or maybe you get to a passage and you're like, that just doesn't make sense. Hang on to it. Because as you read through scripture, those things are going to start coming back. You're going to, oh, I remember reading this. The beauty of all of that is you're just hefting up a really nice bank account so that when you are in those fiery moments, you have something to draw on. It's when you're reading those blog posts and the things that they sound like they're 80% right, but you're like, I'm not so sure about that other. Knowing the real thing is going to help you to know when that 20% or maybe the 80% is wrong, is more in the camp of the counsel of the wicked and is sitting in the seat of the scoffers. It's so good to see that we not only know who we're not supposed to walk with, but who we can walk with. couple of other scriptures that the word shares about this. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it also tells us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So sometimes people read this and they're like, so I'm not supposed to have any friends that aren't Christians. No, it's not that we are not to know people and share Jesus and share the gospel with the world around us that are in the not equally yoked. But when we're talking about the counsel we're taking, walking with the wise, we want to be doing that with people that are like-minded, following the scriptures with you. That sharpening, you know, in Proverbs when it talks about iron that sharpens iron. Last week when we talked about others that spur you on to love and good works. Those kinds of folks are going to be the ones that are in the word, meditating day and night. They're going to be seeking what God's word says, not what the world's wisdom is. And if we are unequally yoked, we're going to get some advice that is not necessarily consistent with what the word is. So it tells us who we shouldn't keep company with, but it also is saying that we should keep company, right? It implies in this that you do keep company, that you do hang out with people. This was such a convicting lesson for this little introvert when we came to COVID, because I thought for sure being locked down and I'd be fine. It'd be fine. I'm good. I can stay home and it's really quiet and it'll be good. Man, that's just not consistent with what the word talks about. It's just not. You know, all the way back in Genesis, when God created Adam and he says all the things that are good, it was good, it was good, it was good. He gets to Adam and he goes, it was not good that man should be alone. It is not good for us to just be lone rangers. It's a dangerous place to be these days, I even want to say, because I don't want to be there, because then all of those me thoughts I told you about and all the things that, you know, my brain can cycle through, that's the only voice that's going on if you're not keeping company with somebody that is going to make you accountable, which is going to spur you on to that love and good works, which is going to sharpen you. We need to have the company. So where do we get that? Well, we talked about we don't want to be unequally yoked. We want to be with other people, but we need to be with the people. I read an article this last week that was talking about, did you know we are in a loneliness epidemic? I think they just put epidemic on like everything these days, but apparently there's a loneliness epidemic, and they equated that the feelings of loneliness now are equal to smoking 11 cigarettes a day. It's actually having physical ramifications on us to be alone. And it's sort of funny when studies kind of catch up with the fact that all along the Bible said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, creation. I mean, there's all these things that we are supposed to be in company with one another. I love this one in Psalm 111. It says, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. One of my favorite things about Tuesday nights is seeing all of your faces here in the congregation, coming to Wednesday nights and seeing all of these people pack in and who knows where they're parking to get a spot to come in and be with the congregation. Because we know that that's where we need to get that company. There are people in here that have had lifelong friendships and have grown up in the congregation of the upright, if you will. And they would tell you what a blessing it has been in their walk, in their family, in their marriages, as they've encouraged each other and walked there. And those are the things that Scripture is encouraging us to do. Keep company, but a specific kind of company. Keep company not with those that we are unequally yoked with, but company in the congregation with the upright. Let's finish up. I can talk fast. I can do it. Okay, we also covered a little bit of Esther 6. So I want to finish up the story because, man, isn't this part cool? This part's real cool. Okay, we're going to just read, and then I'll come back and talk about just a couple things, but it won't take too long. Chapter 6, here we come into some Godowince again, big time. On that night, after all the feasting, after Haman's little tantrum and all of his things he's doing, on that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court, the outer court of the king's palace, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Bummer timing. And the king's men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I love me." That's where he's at. And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head the royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horses you have set, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." Do you kind of wonder how Haman felt in that moment? So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he ate some serious humble pie, dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You know, Pastor Brad always like, that's something I want to see in heaven if we get to watch replays. I want to see that one. That's going to be great. But a couple things about this. You know, the timing of this, are you kidding me? You know, he just happens to not be able to sleep that night. Mordecai just happened to not get recognized when he had actually saved the day a few years back. They happened to grab just the exact chronicle, the exact book of Persian records, and flip to the exact page where it tells about Mordecai saving the day. There's no such thing as coincidence. And isn't this story just, I mean, what was this? 10 verses here. Over and over, you just continue to see the Lord did that. The Lord did that. Haman's going to walk in right then. The Lord did that. The night before Haman plans to kill Mordecai, the Lord did that. I mean, his timing is so unbelievable in this. Now, there's a couple things that we see with this. And when he says, you notice that the king said, "Mordecai the Jew." You got to mark that. There's five times that it says that in this. And this is one of them here. It says, "Mordecai the Jew." But the king is saying those words. I don't know if the king is not quite put together that he had actually worked with Haman to annihilate the Jews, because it would seem that the king is very clear now that Mordecai is a Jew. So I don't know if he's put that together just yet, but that word right there is going to be really important, because that's going to make Haman sink even further, because now he knows the one that he is supposed to honor, the king's going to realize he's actually just ordered his death. Not sure how this goes for me. Now, all of this here is the beginning of these reversals that we're going to start to unpack as we finish the rest of these chapters in our next couple weeks in Esther. And it's amazing to just see these. So we'll talk more about those next week. But one of the things that I want to highlight with this, because we have Ahasuerus, ungodly guy. We have Haman, really terrible, wicked guy. These ungodly people that are being used within the Lord's plan. Now, it's easy for us to think of godly people being used, you know, Mordecai and Esther and, you know, these glamorous moments for such a time as this, and using these godly people. But yet, it would seem the Lord also uses the ungodly. So how the Lord uses the wicked and the ungodly to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And I'm just going to go through these quickly, and there's more that we could talk about. But here's a couple of them. Pharaoh was used back in Genesis 41 to care for God's people while they were in famine. Remember everything, there was no food anywhere. And so Jacob comes down, but that's where you have the story of Joseph and the role that he played in that. So he used Pharaoh. He used the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were raised up in judgment against Israel. It talks about that in Habakkuk and then also in Isaiah. Now, God would eventually, he would end up doing his own judgment on the Assyrians and the Babylonians also, but the Lord raised them up for judgment upon Israel for their disobedience, for their worshiping false gods. So it was part of God's plan. And it says in those passages that the Lord used them. He raised them up. We also see Cyrus. This passage is amazing to me. King Cyrus, so this would have been Xerxes' grandfather, I think, if I got my tree right, he was used to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple. Now, I want to read you a little piece of that, that passage in Ezra, because it says in Ezra chapter 1, it says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing." Now that we've studied Esther, we kind of get these proclamations and these things that they would put in writing. But Cyrus says this. He says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem." Can you imagine what his people must have been thinking? Like, I'm sorry, you want to go and build a temple for a people you conquered? That's not making a lot of sense. The Lord can use the ungodly, the wicked. He can use whoever he deems fit. Now, perhaps the biggest way that we see the Lord using ungodly to accomplish his purpose is with the Romans, when they crucified Jesus. Acts 2:23 says this. It says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It's interesting, it's amazing to me as we study the word and see the ways that God will use the godly, God will use the ungodly, because all of those things are just these pieces in his providential hand working out his plan. His plan. Not my plan and not your plan, his plan. And the ultimate one we keep seeing, and I brought this one up a couple weeks ago, and for some reason, I just keep wanting to camp out at this. So I don't know if any of you guys actually went and read Psalm 22 when I talked about it a couple weeks ago. Because this is the one where we call this the Psalm of the Cross. Because you keep seeing all of these things. You can read things in Psalm 22 where it keeps alluding, sometimes the exact reference of what is said in the New Testament as it relates to Jesus on the cross. Sometimes it's a little bit of a paraphrase. It starts the psalm out and it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which you also hear in Matthew 27. You continue to go down and in verses 6 and 7, there's allusions to the cross there. Those that mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. You can see things in there. Verse 14 through 18 is huge, where it says, "In the Psalms written 2,000 years, minimally, before Jesus, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." The cross, the cross. Verse 16, "For the dogs," you can go ahead and read Gentiles there, "encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." Over and over, you see Jesus. You see Jesus. Now, I highlight that because this is another example, first of all, of the Lord's plan, that predetermined plan that talked about in Acts, that was talked about back in Psalm. That the psalmist is saying exactly what was going to happen here in the crucifixion. And that is where we always want to end up there. We always want to see where it is that, because this was Jesus's plan. His plan. And that is the one that we're taught, when we're reflecting on who our King is, the one that we can confidently approach, it's because of Jesus. It's because of all the times that we are prideful, when we do concentrate on ourselves and we get preoccupied with our needs and all those things, the sin of pride, that we get to come to Jesus, repent, turn away from that sin, and it says that we're washed, we're white as snow, we're forgiven because of Jesus. That predetermined act, that plan that he had set forth, that Jesus would come and be that sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, even sin as ugly as pride. But when we think about this, that is why when we're looking at the King that is the Hebrews one, right? The true King that we can be confident in, because he's kind. And he has mercy and he has grace for those that approach him. One final verse here in Psalm 22 that I just wanted to highlight in verse 28. Because I think it reminds us of the true King that belongs to the Lord. It says, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow to all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Again, the Psalms, written thousands of years ago, that last part, proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And who do you suppose the people that were unborn? That's us. That's us. So I love that we fit into that story there. We're seeing how Esther fit into the story that the Lord had and his providential plan. We saw how Ezra, things that he's done, we saw that a couple weeks ago. We've seen things Daniel's done in Genesis when it talked about Joseph. All of the things, all the ways that that God used people to proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's amazing. We're in that story. And so when we see all these elements, we're watching a display of all of the timing and all of the amazing things. This is where I think we get full permission to insert yourself into the story, knowing that God has a very specific timing and plan for all of us in how he wants his story to go. We just need to not get confused about whose story it is. It's his and not ours. But the Lord will use anything he sees fit. The godly, the ungodly, the godly, ungodly, he'll use you, he'll use me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have called us here tonight on this beautiful night to study the book of Esther with all of these ladies. You knew the chair we'd sit in. You knew the traffic as we drove here. Your detail is so precise in our lives. And I ask that you would just even forgive us for the times that we are just cavalier about those things and we think that it's us, it's our plans, it's the way we've orchestrated our day. But Lord, you are the one that holds us together. You're the one that holds all of these things. Lord, I pray that we would be women that would just seek to do whatever you call us to do to step into your perfect providential plan that you have. We don't want to be in those that you oppose. But Lord, would you find a humble group that wants to just serve you, Lord? Would we, that for the times when that pride or things that, Lord, would we just repent? Would we not be elevating ourselves and the things that we think and the things that we feel? But Lord, would we focus more on the things that you think and the things that you feel? Your thoughts towards us, your thoughts towards other people. Lord, help us to be focused on you, the truth king, and not all of the mess around us. Lord, I thank you for just how your word just constantly is giving us perspective, is giving us the wisdom that we so deeply, deeply crave. Lord, I thank you for it, that we never can get to the end of it, that we can continue to study your word, and you always have more there for us. I pray even for this next week as the gals will finish and read the next chapter here in Esther, Lord. Lord, would you meet every single woman that's here in the room, those online that are studying with us, Lord. Would your Holy Spirit just speak to us, Lord. Help us to know you more. Lord, we thank you for how you have provided for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.